the Bible class this Sunday morning. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in Genesis 15, where we are trying to wrap up verses 12 through 16, around page 22 of our notes. All right, in our consistent, persistent pursuit of the wreath, the prize, we again are assembled together under the regiment that God has established for the believer's spiritual advance and security in regards to maintaining their phase two positive volition and fulfilling His plan for our life, and that is to inhale faith, the teaching of Bible doctrine, and then believing it in regards to our own frame of thinking and reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ is under the GAP system, whereas God the Holy Spirit, our old man, our SCA, is put aside, and God the Holy Spirit enlightens us in the supernatural way so intended, and we are clearly then given and understand and perceive the truth of Bible doctrine as it pertains to all the immediate things of our life now, as well as those future things that we must remain oriented in regards to avoiding the pitfalls of Satan's world otherwise in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give each and every one of you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, your perfect plan is indeed refreshing. In the midst of the darkness of Satan's world, we thank you for this pure water of the truth of your word, as you have so bestowed and blessed this local church with. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Again, here now in our present verses, the prophecy of verses 12 through 16, we see the prophecy functioning as an addendum to a real estate contract that God is validating, formulating for Abram on his behalf in this respect. The prophecy itself centers on Abram's descendants while keeping Abram still in perspective in regards to the main draft and the contract in and of itself. That is because of the unique nature of the real estate covenant of the Abrahamic promise that it is to be handed down and inherited not only by him but by his descendants, and that in perpetuity. As with the main body of the contract, the prophecy itself, provides overt evidence for all concern of the veracity of this Abrahamic covenant, just as the supernatural ceremony, theophany of God, etc., does personally for Abram. He's the only one there. Yet fulfillment of prophecy will be validation overtly for his descendants in regards to their deliverance from the Egyptian oppression and returning back to the land in this respect. And the exact science in regard to the prophecy will be fulfilled through the fourth generation as so prescribed. But it also includes the spiritual or legal aspects expected in a contract, a bona fide contract, which itself falls along the lines of the ceremonial rite that established the main draft of the contract in the preceding verses. And that's what we're dealing with here. We're now getting to the underlying and embedded symbolism that's involved in this prophecy that then delineates the legal ramifications that makes this promise extending to its descendancies not only valid but completely and totally legal from the lawgiver of God himself. Rereading the verses again. Now, when the sun was going down, Abram's still in the vision, but certain other aspects are occurring during this vision, and we are at sunset. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, one that takes him to a point of, if you will, being totally oblivious to the reality around him, like he's dead to the world in that regards. And in that condition, behold, this sudden dramatic aspect occurs. Terror, great darkness fell upon him. And in that condition then, as we saw, we've already dealt with the prophecy in its fulfillment practically in regards to his descendants. God said to Abram, knowing you will know, literally, know for certain in the New American Standard, that your descendants will be strangers, sojourners, in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also, verse 14, judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at an old age, good, literally. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. For symbolism to be bona fide in regard to prophecy, one should and would expect that all aspects of this prophecy has some form of symbolic meaning attached to it. And that's what we will show you here in regards to the symbolism that is involved in regards to this prophecy. This is the fun part of the verses, truly, in the working out of what the depth of what it is truly saying. So pick up point 103, page 22 of our notes, as we will now get into the meat of the symbolism. As with the main body of the contract, what provides a legal right for Abram's offspring, his seed, Zerah in the Hebrew, to be released from captivity and inherit along with Abram is represented in the symbolic significance of the prophecy. 104, this as to the spiritual realities governing the physical realities, spiritual realities looking at the law of the spiritual world, that ultimately regulate and govern the laws of the natural world. God's law is the highest law. He is spirit in being. So 105, the symbolisms now that we find here in the prophecy build upon and harmonize with the spiritual symbolism embedded in the ceremonial ritual itself. The ritual as it began in the preceding verses, verses 9 through 11, as you would expect in regards to a contract with addendum, the terms of the ceremonial ritual spiritually, legally, stay intact. And therefore the addendum has foundation based on regards to its inclusion contractually into the whole scheme of things, and therefore it cannot violate it. So instead, it builds upon it. And the essential symbolism of the ceremonial rite, as we've seen thus far, is that the contractual legal resolution for Abraham to inherit rests on the one who provides atonement and reconciliation between God and man, and faith in his person, as we know, prefiguring the person of Jesus Christ, and one making the salvation adjustment in that respect. So now as it would be to fold out logically in conclusion what we see now embedded in the addendum rests upon that constant, the denominator of the legal aspect of the contract. So 106, now the main core here of symbolic significance is twofold. The, if you will, the pillar of symbolism is in two parts. A, first the Egyptian bondage and deliverance. B, then the dual references to the number four. The 400 years that they'll be enslaved, oppressed, and then the fourth generation that will return back to the land. So those are your, if you will, pillars of symbolism that the rest then will rest upon in regards to the prophecy. So 107, now explaining these two particular primary pieces of symbolism. First and foremost, the enslavement and deliverance, the enslavement of the Jews by the Egyptians, and then the exodus from that, God's deliverance, symbolizes Christ's death, providing freedom for believers from the slave market of sin. A principle, a concept that is seen in Romans. Paul teaches it in this regard, as well as other places in the Bible. I have brought down for us Romans 6, 6 and 7, verse 22, and Romans 8, 2. We are all born into the world enslaved to the consequences of being born with a sin nature, that is, spiritual death. Having a sin nature and the consequences of then all that falls with respect to that, physical death, etc. Sin and life and things of that nature. Before I go any further, if you want to make a change back on page 21, point 94, sorry to interrupt, it came to me, if I don't do it now, I'll forget it. I'm getting old. The Jews' journey in the wilderness, wanderings put them in the land of Canaan prior to the time of the conquest. Exodus 146 is incorrect. It should be Deuteronomy 146. You can see there, they're in Kadesh. Also, if you want a parallel, Numbers 33, the chapter, shows the entire journeys and wanderings, and it falls into Kadesh Barnea in that chapter also. So the Jews set foot in the land, even though obviously they had not yet gone under conquest of possessing the land otherwise, but they fulfilled the technical terms of prophecy of returning to here, Canaan, as this is. Okay, so we got that straight. Normally I read all these verses. Sometimes I figure you probably know some of it. That's probably my mistake. Never assume. Just to make sure I'm not messing up again, Deuteronomy 146. So you remain in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there in the context of the Jews in the wilderness wanderings. Okay. All right. Got that cleared out. That's, if nothing else, just to keep everything correct to the best of our ability for our notes elsewhere. All right. So back to now the symbolism of the prophecy. The first symbolism looks at the believer priest being born into the slave market of sin and Christ's death, and hence obviously his work on the cross, provides avenue and freedom from the consequences of the sin nature. He provides a freedom to such an extent that people don't die and go to hell because of their sins. They die and go to hell because they fail to believe in Jesus Christ. So that shows you the real issue in the angelic conflict under salvation. Everybody else is wrapped up in regards to goody two-shoes, the ultimate righteous type. Christ took care of that on the cross. All of our sins. There's no excuse. The only excuse one has is that they reject God's plan for their salvation otherwise. So, anyway. Now, the second pillar, symbolically, is that number four. We've dealt with numerology when we did the book of Revelation, as well as elsewhere in previous books. And 108, number four in numerology symbolizes universality or completeness. The example here, it's just one, four corners of the earth, the four winds, things of this nature. Let's see. All right, 109, this is how the symbolism comes down the pike. The details are as follows. A, the sun going down, which would be dusk, evening, symbolizes a period in history just before darkness rules the day. It's not completely dark. That doesn't occur until you get to verse 17, where it becomes very dark. B, Abram's deep sleep symbolizes man's loss of touch with spiritual realities, imitating death itself. I don't have these included in your notes, but I've included them after the fact for just as reference. Compare or confer Ephesians 5:14 for similar language of spiritual sleep. Ephesians 5:14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's the believer who is spiritually asleep. See, not unlike most believers today, phase two. They're spiritually asleep in regards to the truth of doctrine. If people will wake up spiritually, then the illumination of Christ will fall upon them. And that in all of His glory as so intended in that respect. 1 Thessalonians, looking back there to that epistle, 5, 6, and 7 language is used in the same type of context as it is used in double meanings of also physical death and resurrection. But the spiritual aspect of it is brought out. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober in regards to the time of history in which we live, to be oriented in regards to that time in history. It truly is important to be oriented where you're at. Otherwise, you have people going off doing goofy things like trying to build tabernacles, tithing, and living in the age of Israel with all their dietary codes and all these other things, but yet you're living in the church age and none of these things are applicable. So to be oriented to the time in which we live. And if there's a time to be oriented, now it is. I mean, it can't be any more impressed upon people apart from literally going into the very finality of the last days, the church age, and then into the rapture itself and people getting their bacon saved out of that situation. See, it is doing nothing but increasing in regards to its importance. The rapture may be closer than what people think it is. And when it comes, that's it. What you've done with your life, you've done with it. Just as it is in regards to if you went out naturally under physical death. See. Most believers are spiritually asleep. They may cabbage on to certain aspects of doctrine, etc., but other aspects they remain blind to, oblivious to, through rejection or just simple failure of having ever heard the doctrine, etc. To be alert and sober demands that you are fastidious in your rebound. And spiritual sobriety looks at the clarity of doctrine in your thinking. Most believers run around like they're spiritual drunks, making stupid decisions. You know, people make stupid decisions in the cosmos. Well, what made you do that? I'm drunk. Well, everybody understands. Okay. Well, so it is in the spiritual world. See? People are spiritually drunk, and they get under their sin natures, and they make stupid decisions in life. And verse 7, so this is spiritual sleeping. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. Looking at the correlation of darkness with letting the sin nature influence one person in regards to their life and being oblivious to the truth and light of Bible doctrine otherwise. See. So Abram's deep sleep here. I've updated my computer notes on that. So if you want to add those in, Ephesians 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 7. Abram's deep sleep symbolizes man's loss of touch with spiritual realities, imitating death itself. See. Now, obviously, believers who are spiritually asleep are under temporal death. See. They go hand in hand. Operational death. See, now the terror and great darkness symbolizes the helpless and frightful state that humanity finds itself in, a world governed by evil. He goes from the deep sleep to all of a sudden this dramatic realm of terror and vast darkness. D, together these things picture the fall of mankind in the garden and the spiritual death he undergoes, now ruled by Satan via the sin nature. Via the sinful trend of Adam. That's how Satan usurped the power and authority of over mankind. Because man disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit. The genetic anomaly occurred, as it might be connected. And they then possessed the sin nature and underwent spiritual death. And now Satan has control over mankind. In that realm, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces, this darkness. See, described in the terms of darkness, the evil of Satan's world, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And then the actual occurrence, as we saw Genesis 2:17, the warning, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, dying you will die. First and foremost, spiritually you will die. See, the consequences, the ramifications of disobeying God in an otherwise perfect environment. So this dramatic event of terror, great darkness, in a state of spiritual oblivion, if you will, pictures the fall itself in the garden. E, the aspect of fear and void in spiritual perception is evidence of Adam's action of hiding and resorting to human viewpoint rhetoric, as we saw in God's presence. That was Genesis 3, 9 through 12. After the fact, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Who are you?" And now here's evidence that of the fear and the darkness that he is now residing in under the influence of the sin nature. "I heard the sound of you in the garden," verse 10, "and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of that of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree, and I ate. Operation Patsy. It's amazing how people can't even employ enough intellectual honesty in regard to departing for doctrine or leaving doctrine or obedience or doctrine, saying that's just the way I am, I'm negative. No, they got to find some patsy, some excuse, see, so they can stamp it and feel good about it. Make their SCA feel good about it. And if you remember back in regards to our notes and these particular verses, I pointed out to you that the term for terror is generally almost always used in the presence of God. So all this fits, see. All this fits. So Abram did nothing to bring this upon himself in regards to, it's just an event that occurs. What is that event? The fall of the garden. And the presence of God coming upon man now in this new condition of the fallen state. So F, now legally, this is an important point. F, this symbolism legally underwrites a symbolic satanic attack of the birds of prey back in verse 11. Where the birds of prey, where do they find their legal jurisdiction? To attack the gospel. To attack the plan of God in this regards. And G, that is through the means of spiritual death and acquiring a sin nature. Satan has the ability to attack God's plan as it pertains to humanity. That's where he gained his power. See. And now we live in a world that is in conflict in regards to this as mankind. H, man finds himself in a helpless estate. Dread and great darkness. Confer Romans 5:6. For while we're still helpless, enslaved as unbelievers under spiritual death to the sin nature, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, God's perfect timing. Compare Psalm 136, 21 through 24. And gave their land as a heritage, for his everlasting or loyal love is everlasting. Even the heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate. For his loving kindness is everlasting. We're basically, as humanity, in a position we were sunk. We were without hope. For that moment in time, except God already had everything figured out. So. And only through God, only through His grace, are we able to arise above our helpless situation, our low estate, the state of being, if you will, confined to the destiny of Satan and his followers. In our state of unbelief, and has delivered us, rescued us from our adversaries. For his loving kindness is everlasting. The adversaries pictured earlier in regards to Satan and the carrion birds, his demons, etc., attacking the plan of God through the person of Christ. I'm telling you, man, this is good stuff. Doctrine like this, if you think you can go out anywhere else and find it, go get it. I'm not tooting my horn. I'm just making a proclamation. I am a voice in the wilderness. Every just a pastor is. And people are forgetting about that. You see, and you need to remind them. And quit catering to them and let them know where they truly stand. See, all this brings all that importance out to us. Where they're at. This is what they're missing as they go out and pursue the world. or whatever else they're pursuing in life. And where'd that come from? Talk to God about it. God speaking from the darkness then, is to provision of Bible doctrine in the form of the gospel as remedy to the fall. As he speaks from darkness in this condition, that's when God then begins the prophecy. And that symbolizes, is actual provision of Bible doctrine. That would be then symbolically in the form of the gospel as remedy to the fall. J, that God speaks from great darkness, personifies the comprehensive evil of the world postured to repel the light of truth. This darkness is vast. It's worldwide. It's because it is Satan's world, see. And he inundates it. He permeates it with every ounce of human viewpoint he can possibly muster up through negative volition. You know how much information that is? It's called information highway on the internet. If you can put it all together, not that all of it's necessarily incorrect, but the tons of information I'm talking about, all the philosophies, all the ideologies that's being promoted in our school systems and otherwise, like evolution, just as one that has obviously attached to it all kinds of fingers and strands of other human viewpoint attached to it, see. All the evil that it spawns in regards to the very philosophy itself. We're evolved and making a difference. You got one hanging or you don't. We have gender-neutral bathrooms. We're evolved. What a bunch of idiots. Good grief, man. No wonder other nations look at us and shake their heads at the way we're going. Truly, what idiot came up with this? Huh? They're the ones with their doctor's degrees and the money and their agendas, etc. Anyway, so God speaks from this darkness. Man's in this helpless estate, but God is there, see. And that there's vast darkness looks at the comprehensive evil of the world that is postured to, if you will, shut it down. Okay, now the phrase, knowing you will know, highlights the act of faith in time, leading to its experiential reality. What we believe now and live a life by faith will become real to us. You may not be able to feel it now. You may not be able to touch it down in regards to the terms of SG3 and all these other promises that we have. But once you get to phase 3, the Bema, you'll see it for sure. It'll be as real to you as this wood is right here in front of me. Colossians 3:4. People will find out then. But I trashed my Christian life for this. Look what I could have had. See. For all eternity, I could have been in this position. With all the accoutrements of glory and blessing that only God Himself can bestow upon people. Colossians 3:4. Things do become reality. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. We believe in resurrection. One of these days it's going to happen. And all of a sudden your body is going to be transformed and you're going to be right alongside Jesus Christ in that condition in His, while He's in His glorified state. And it'll be concrete, tangible evidence to us. So the phrase, knowing you will know, highlights the act of faith in time leading to its experiential reality. Again, all this falls on the concrete terms of faith in Christ for salvation. Contextually now, it pertains to escaping the enslavement of Satan's world, finding deliverance in God's kingdom by becoming a believer. How do you get out of this mess? How do you escape being enslaved by Satan? Faith in Christ. And that not only has immediate spiritual ramifications, it has far-reaching future ramifications. Your eternal destiny is no longer one under condemnation. It is a bright future, full of promise and complete expectation, called hope in the Bible. Am now strangers in a land that is not theirs. Looks to the alien status of believers living in the cosmos. While we're here in this world, living in Satan's world, we are spiritually strangers. We don't think the way the world thinks. Our priorities are different than the world's priorities. We belong to a new kingdom. We're citizens of a new kingdom. And that is now what we are to represent while we live, continue to live in Satan's kingdom. That concept, Hebrews 11, 9. Being aliens in that respect. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he is looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's the New Jerusalem. Abraham knew about the New Jerusalem doctrinally. Compare Ephesians 2:9. But 2:19, excuse me. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household. See, on the opposite end of the coin, we are now members of God's household, so we're not alien to Him. What we're alien to is the world. But believers often, sadly, choose to act like they're unbelieving counterparts. And now their enslavement and oppression for 400 years symbolizes a universal status for all believers living under the conditions of the cosmos in time. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men find themselves in this condition. All men are in need of salvation. So the number four looks at the universality of that reality. And all men, under certain aspects of their time, live in these conditions of Satan's world. Oh, God's judgment upon the nation they serve symbolizes His judgment upon Satan's kingdom through Christ's death on the cross. Again, John 16 denotes that His work on the cross was a legal victory for Christ, that He judged the ruler of this world. John 16, 8 and 11. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, speaking of Himself, and righteousness and judgment. And concerning judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. So, what does this mean? It means a lot. P, the result, as this judgment is successful, the result provides redemption then for mankind, able to exit this world with the wealth of eternal life. Leaving the world, they will come out wealthy. Eternal life is in the form of wealth. Language used in that regard is Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of this calling, what are the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, and while this is the surpassing greatness of His power according toward a power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. P, chapter 2, verse 7, in order that the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All the wealth that is there and available. Compare the example of Moses. He understood the issue of SG3, Hebrews 11. Through 26, as a Hall of Famer. Now, this is the attitude one must have if you want to find yourself at least included. And this roster of the kind of believers that we're looking at. By faith, Moses, verse 24, when he had grown up, decreed, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he is looking forward to the reward. All right, Q. Abram's individual destiny now, verse 15. This break in the prophecy centering on his descendants, now focusing back individually on Abram. Abram's individual destiny in regards to his life. Verse 15, outstanding from his descendants, symbolizes the spiritual root of blessing from which his progeny has right for their inheritance. Indeed, he is. He's the father of all those who will inherit in this respect. But obviously, it goes further. He's dead, but anyway, he's still funny. Symbolically, Abram is a type of Christ in his death. So the symbolism here, the inclusion of Abraham back to him, he now becomes a type of Christ in his death. And we'll show you the language and how all that fits here. A type means he's not the actual thing, but he is in semblance to it, and to Christ in this regard. That is in his death. So as Abram's death is pictured in two ways here. This recognizes Jesus underwent two deaths. Buried in a grave with a rich man in his death, in the plural. Isaiah 53:9. That's another one that a lot of believers don't even recognize. Fortunately for them, for man, you don't have to be saved. But you do have to if you want to come to any grips and be successful in your faith too. Otherwise, you miss the common denominator that makes everything possible for us experientially. But anyway, now the first one, you shall go to your fathers, that should be in the plural, in peace. That illustrates reconciliation. Peace, reconciliation, synonymous. This symbolizes Jesus' spiritual death on the cross, reconciling God the Father with the Son's human lineage. He establishes peace. God the Father is seen with the barrier, the sin barrier, opposing mankind in that condition. Jesus Christ removes that barrier. And He does that through His spiritual work on the cross, His spiritual death. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life. Verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt, sanctified boasting, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The terms, the peace terms is through Him. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, the message of peace. 19 and 20. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their false steps, trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is in terms there, contextually, of phase two reconciliation, but it still shows the principle. Colossians 1, And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, the Father, having made peace through the blood of His cross, a definite spiritual death impact. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, this in turn, reconciliation, opened the doors for Christ then to redeem man from sin, also through His blood, another work of His spiritual death on the cross, the redeeming aspect, the theological purchasing us from the slave market. See. He provided the token necessary that God demanded to buy us away from Satan's world. That was His plus R. His absolute righteousness in the form of His human spirit, which He sacrificed that, it was separated from it during the 3 hours on the cross. So reconciliation, first and foremost, you have to have terms of the peace accord. Right? Well, now we got to have the value in regards to taking them and buying them out of the slave market. Out of this satanic slave market. What is that? The spiritual death. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Again, blood is code for spiritual death. Not as literal blood that saves. As many of the Baptists vibrate all over the place when you tell them that. But anyway, and others. Forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals." The Lion from the tribe of Judah. In honor and memoriam for what He accomplished. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Exodus in turn allows man to legally then fall under the law of eternal life, having been free from the law of sin and death. We're now new citizens. We now are operating under a whole other new regime of legal ramifications, or spiritual, if you will. And we are no longer constrained by the cosmic terms and conditions put upon us by Satan himself. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Sin always brings about death. Confer 5:21. Romans 5:21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 6:22-23, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, being set apart to God, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that set in all these different aspects, legal aspects necessary to get us out of the situation in which we were in. I'd often do people look at Bible doctrine and our salvation in such terms. But I'm telling you, God has His act together. Big time. He doesn't miss a thing. See? Everything is perfect with God. So, we've through reconciliation, establishing the peace accord, He is able then to offer God the token, a purchase from the slave market, that then brings us into places that are under a whole other set of new laws, and that is eternal life versus sin and death. See? Why? To possess eternal life is essential to the addendum, as the land is given to its descendants forever. Why is this necessary? Because this goes on to his descendants. The real estate clause, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of real estate is forever. So they cannot be constrained to the physical ramifications and repercussions of sin, of sinful world, of Satan's world, which is all temporary. And eventually we'll all pass away. And the promise is, again, unique. As real estate contracts go, and that is, it is given to them in perpetuity. Again, Genesis 13:15, God made that clear. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Not just temporarily. So, his first death emphasizes his spiritual death. The first aspect of Abram's death, going to his fathers in peace, emphasizes his spiritual death, providing for his descendants, the descendants of Abram, to possess eternal life, to be able to then inherit forever. Now, we get to the second part then. The second aspect of Abram's death is literally in the Hebrew, having been buried, gray-haired. It's not old age. It's gray-haired. That's a literal word, good. That's kabar, seba, gray-haired, tov, good. So, AA, we're now members of AA. Great, spiritually speaking. Gray-headed is symbolic of a, quote, crown of glory, end quote, and quote, honor, end quote. This is symbolic in and of itself. Confer Proverbs 16:31. A gray head, that's our word, seba, is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. Gray hair is usually recognized by believers of wisdom, see. One who has wisdom for living in life, time and gray. Spiritually speaking, it is designed to be symbolic of one who has spiritual wisdom. And it is a crown of glory. Wear with pride rather than bemoaning getting old. And then also, so that's crown of glory. Then also Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. which under normal customs of normal societies, young people usually aren't irreverent to the older generations. Pagan as some societies are, some of them have a lot better morals and ethics in regards to family and children than our own society, that's for sure. To respect your elders. As parents, that should be taught with your children from the get-go. To respect your elders. So, gray-headed itself is symbolic. Crown of glory and honor. So B, double B, this death illustrates Christ's physical death. He's buried. That resulted in his glorification and resurrection and eternal honor. Easy enough, is it not? Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him spiritually, Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. 1 Peter 1:21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Glory in his resurrection glory. Confer 1 Peter 3:13 through 22. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God will it so, than you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Deserved versus undeserved suffering. For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Looking at his physical death, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, water baptism now saves you, not to not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through application, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. So, being buried, gray-haired, looks and symbolizes Christ's physical death, resulting in resurrection, in glory, and in honor. See, believers share Christ's glory through resurrection. That is the overt evidence that we will have a resurrection body like Christ. Romans 6:4. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him, be glorified in resurrection. So D, resurrection provides experiential evidence of the believer's redemption and the right to literally occupy the land in perpetuity. E, indeed, Jesus' death was good, told all that it brings about on behalf of mankind in this regard. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God's Holy Spirit to continue to light to see things in Jesus' name. Amen.